chapter 2. Now I've entitled this lesson, Christ's Pursuit of His People. Beginning in verse 8, we'll just read through verse 13. And this, it begins, well, actually all of this is the woman speaking, but a lot of it is her quoting the man. But she begins, "Listen, my lover, look, here he comes leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me.'" Now, these verses give us a picture of the intensity with which the Lord Jesus pursues his people. Now, the religion, the form of Christianity in which I was raised, would have us think that Jesus Christ came and did what he did and then went back to heaven, and then he sent preachers out and he hopes that someone will believe what the preacher has to say. And as they have, using their own words, let Jesus into their heart, or let him be Lord, this sort of thing. But the fact is, our Lord did not come for everyone. He said to the Pharisees, he says, "You don't believe me because you're not my sheep." And notice he did not say to them, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe me." He says, "You don't believe me because you're not mine." There was a people chosen by God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus was sent to get them. He said in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says that all that you have given me, I have lost none. And then he said this, they were yours, you gave them to me. And so our Lord Jesus, in his work of salvation, was not going out on a venture. He was going out with absolute determination to seek, find, and save every one of his sheep, every one of his people. Now, notice the imagery that the Shulamite uses. She says in verse 8, "Listen, my lover." That is, listen, that's my lover. "Look, here he comes leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag." Now, with a lot of words in the Old Testament describing animals, particular jewels, particular trees, and stuff like that, they're doing their best to identify exactly which animals are being referenced. The fact is, don't always know. Not only that, they didn't always they put animals in the same groups that we would nowadays. We have this scientific classification, you know, and we say this is of this family, of this, you know, species and all that. And they didn't have all of that. Consequently, the words by which we describe animals will not necessarily fit into the categories that they used. But here's what we do know and can tell from what's being spoken of here. She's speaking of, shall we say, deer-like animals. There's whatever classification you would find deer in, these would fit in there. And they're obviously male because she mentions a young stag. And what she is envisioning is not just when any of these male deer-like animals are just bounding around for no reasons. It's mating season. That's what she's speaking of. And if you know anything about the mating habits of wild animals, there's a couple of things that stand out. During mating season, the drive to find a mate is absolutely irresistible in the male of the species. They will do anything. Some of them die in battle with other males. And there is no barrier that they will not try to overcome if they believe that there's a female on the other side. And so that's how she's describing, the Shulamite is describing Solomon. But of course, whereas a deer or something like that, they pretty well wouldn't care. That is, a stag would not care just which particular doe's on the other side. Doesn't make any difference to him. With the Lord Jesus, he's only coming for one, his church. He already knows them that are his, and he comes for them, but with the same intensity of purpose and the same irresistibleness of power, he seeks them and he finds them, and he will not fail to make them his own. And so this makes what we do here as worshipers of the Lord Jesus, as those who testify to his gospel, the more we're involved in that work of testifying to his gospel, the more this aspect of our Lord's work of salvation means to us, because what it says is, we cannot fail. We cannot fail because he cannot fail. And even if we fail to be diligent or faithful or whatever, our failure will not result in his failure. I know I've told you this story before, but it's just one that stands out from my college days. And a fellow that was an evangelist at the time, later became president of the college that I attended. He was preaching during chapel. And being, you know, a traveling evangelist, he was trying to get us all to, you know, go out and witness and, you know, quote, get people saved. And he ended his message with this illustration. He said that when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, you know, ascended on high, that the angels all gathered around him and said, are you ready for us to go down and preach the gospel? He said, no, no. And they said, well, why not? He said, well, I chose 12. One of them betrayed me, leaving 11. And I've sent them out to preach. And the angel said, well, what's your plan if they fail? And I'm not lying to you. This man said, and Jesus hung his head and said, I have no other plan. That does not match this picture. Not mountains, not hills, not bushes, nothing is going to stop this deer-like animal, and nothing is going to stop our Lord Jesus Christ from laying hold of every one of his people. Brother Spurgeon once said, words to the effect, I would have no hope whatsoever of any fruit to my ministry if I believed that it depended upon the free will of man to respond to my preaching. The only reason I preach is because I know that God has a people and that he will save them through the preaching of the gospel. Paul, outside the city of Corinth, full of fear and trembling, he says. But God says to him, Paul, don't you be afraid to go into that city, for I have much people there. Wait a minute. Nobody preached the gospel to him. How could they be his people? Nobody preached the gospel to him. Nobody given the invitation. Nobody raised their hand. Nobody prayed the sinner's prayer. Because they were his people before he made the world. That's why. And so when we go out to preach, we're not going out trying to make God's people. And we're really not even essentially the ones who go out and find them. The Lord said, I have come to seek and save. He's the one who does the seeking and all that. But the method he uses is the preaching of the gospel. And that's the only method he uses. That's why we keep it so simple here. That's why we don't try to entice people into our worship by anything fleshly, anything that would appeal to their flesh. Because the gospel does not appeal to the flesh. The gospel is offensive to the flesh. So there's no use even trying to use anything appealing to the flesh in order to get people to, quote, make a decision for Jesus. If the gospel will not convince them, if the gospel is not powerful, the simple preaching of it is not powerful enough to change them, they're not going to be changed. Now, there's no essential power to the gospel in my preaching of it, but God says to all whom he sends, preach the gospel, and he adds his power to it. For Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He adds his power to it by making it effective in the hearts of those whom he has chosen and for whom Christ died. And the Spirit is sent to give them life, give them the new birth. And once they've been born again, that is, made spiritually alive, they can hear that gospel. Nobody else can. One of the things that is kind of gratifying, the stories you hear about when people give their account of God's saving grace for them, many have been, you know, quote, Christians all their life. That is, they were born into a supposedly Christian family, went maybe to a conservative church, and they memorized, you know, went to Sunday school, memorized lots of verses, and even maybe through their adulthood were faithful members of the church for quite a while, and then all at once, oh, that's what it means. The light comes on. And that is the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ, coming after his people. And there's nothing that can stop it. And there's nothing that can force it. Just like the wind, the Spirit goes where it will. You can't tell where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. The only thing you can see is where it's been. Because wherever the Spirit goes, the gospel is preached and people believe it. Now, she goes on to say, last half of verse 9, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. Now, she uses two words there, gazing and peering. And they're good translations. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the translation. But I always like to go back when I look at the original languages, find out what is the essential meaning of a word that is to be found in all the different ways that it might be used. And this second one in particular, I think, gives us the sense of what is meant by this, this word that ours translated peering. Its essential meaning is to flourish, to shine, gleam, blossom, or sparkle, like the eyes sparkle. And so I think here, you know, it's showing a picture of our Lord. Well, here she's describing as Solomon looking through the windows of the lattice work. And I don't believe that at this time glass, like we think of in terms of windows, had been invented. You know, windows were essentially lattice work. And maybe they would put a cloth over it, to, you know, like a screen to keep bugs out or something. And then if they had to keep wind out, they had shutters and things like that. So by windows and lattice work, she's probably speaking of the same thing. But when he peers in, when he looks in, when he's coming after one who is his glory, his sparkling, his flourishing are what we perceive. And, you know, I tried to figure out, you know, what's this business about behind the wall? Because the way she's describing things, she's the one on the inside and she's looking out. And she says, look, here, my lover, he's like a gazelle, he's like a stag or whatever like this, you know, bounding over the hills. And then she goes, he's behind the wall. And I don't know which side of the wall you call behind it. So I just assume he's outside looking in. What it is, he's revealing himself. And especially when you consider this from an old covenant perspective, such as the time when this was written, Christ had not been fully revealed. They just got glimpses of him in those old covenant practices. But yet, even now, we who have been given all the revelation that God's going to give until Jesus Christ returns, even we, Paul says this, we see as in a mirror darkly. Now, by mirror, back then they would use a piece of, I think it was black quartz, I'm not sure, but very polished. It was a very dark thing. Well, you could see, you know, you could look in that thing and you could see whether your hair needed combed or something like that. But details, a lot of the details could not be detected in the image that would be reflected in that polished stone. And even us, that's the most we can get. But here's the thing, when in this business of Christ pursuing his people, we must keep in mind he's the one that does the pursuing. And it's the outgoings of his glory, the outgoings of his looking that bring about the salvation of his people. And they see him after he's found them. And then she says, my lover spoke and said to me, the Lord finds his people and he speaks to them. And it's his voice, his word, that attracts them. He says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me." The Lord's call in the gospel is a call to himself. It's not a call to heaven. It's not a call to a higher standard of living. At least that's not the essential aspect of it. It's a call to himself. Notice he says, "Arise." So obviously she's been asleep. And we are in a state of spiritual sleep, even spiritual death, until he says, "Arise." And then he, "My darling, my beautiful one." And this is how our Lord calls us to himself. Yes, he may send conviction. Yes, he may use the various portions of the scriptures to convince us of sin, only that it may convince us of our need of him. But when he brings that call that causes us to arise from our slumber, to arise from our deadness, it is that voice of sovereign love that speaks and calls her, "My darling, my beautiful one, come with me." He doesn't speak to her in terms of any blemish, any defect. And in the gospel, when that moment comes, that God, the moment he's determined before the foundation of the world, the moment when he is going to bring one of his own to himself, he calls to them in tones of grace and mercy and love. And he says, "See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth," and so forth. All of this is pictures of spring and the fertility of spring. And I was thinking somewhat sardonically, I think is the right word there, but if this was in Iowa, it had to be written at least as late as May, because you can't guarantee anything, as we well know, until then, anything like this. But here's the point. When Christ comes to us, what he's saying is, the bad part's over. It's over. I'm calling you away from that. Now has come the time of life. Now has come the time of joy. Now has come the time of singing and the sounds of beautiful things. And then he repeats, "Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." Now, there are four or five occasions in which I think this call can be applied. First of all, when he initially calls one of his people to faith, it's a call to one of those whom he loves, whom he describes as a darling. I mean, you know, we don't use the word darling much. Well, if you're from the South, you might still use it. But I don't know that darling is a common word all over the United States. But we do know what it means, a particularly precious one. Something that is so valuable to you. Someone so valuable to you. You cannot bear to be without them. My darling, my beautiful one. How are we beautiful? We are beautiful with his beauty. He has robed his people in his own righteousness. He has put away their sins. In time to come, when his work of salvation is not only complete for us, but complete in us, we will be like him, glorious, faultless. So his initial call to faith is a call to come away with him, to come away from all the false hopes we had, all the fleshly religion we've been following, all our attempts to make ourselves beautiful, all our attempts to attract his love. He said, "Leave that. That's winter. That's deadness. Springtime has come. I am here. I am your life. I am the way. I am your righteousness. I am your holiness. I am your redemption. Come with me. And we do. It's also the way he calls his people to worship. We often speak of going to church. And I realize that's just a phrase we use, and we know what we mean by it, but we aren't going to church. We are the church. But when the Lord calls his people together for worship, he's saying to them, come with me. I think in the King James, it says, come away with me. The idea is, and this is, you know, one reason we worship as we do like this. We gather like this, and we're going away from everything else. So it's just him and us as much as is possible for us. We try to put aside every distraction. We try to drive out of our minds our worldly cares and all of that and spend time with him. This could be his continual persistent call to us that keeps us following after him, because we're still dumb like sheep. We're his sheep, but we're still sheep. And if it were not that the shepherd keeps calling, the sheep would just wander off. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, and I believe that, and I understand what they mean by that, but that's not really the root of the doctrine. It's the persistence of Christ. Excuse me, the perseverance of Christ. It's not as though he calls one time and then from then on he just turns around, walks, and assumes that you're following and that you'll never wander. He's continually calling his sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This is his call to each of his people when it comes time for them to die. Now, being in this flesh, we look on death as a bad thing. And the death of a person, death of a believer, it's tough on those that are left behind, but it's not tough on them. The process of getting there can be pretty hard. They may go through a great deal of pain. But it is, so far as our experience in the flesh is concerned, it's a complete unknown to us. But if we would learn that the death of one of God's people is not the end of all good things, but the beginning, and nothing more or less than our Lord coming to one of his precious ones and say, all right, winter's over. You're entering spring. Come away with me. It's not as though, and it's like some of the pagan religions, when you die, you got to get in a boat and go across a river. And, you know, he comes for his people. And he calls them to himself. And then lastly, this is the essence of what our Lord says when he returns. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And what will that shout be? Arise, my darling, my beloved one, and come with me. All the blessedness of being one of the Lord's people. He has set his affections on all of his people, and he will have them. And every call he makes to them is a call to himself, ever nearer, ever closer, ever more enjoyable, until finally it is completed. And we are with him always and forever. All right, you're dismissed.